For our Old Covenant reading in God's Word this evening, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, second Psalm, specifically paying attention to verse 6, which Yahweh says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." My king, my messianic king, a reference indeed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important that we view this psalm through the lens of the new covenant, especially as we come to Revelation 14, which speaks of the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. This is the old covenant background. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And indeed, turning now to the new covenant fulfillment of this in Revelation chapter 14, our sermon text for this evening. Revelation 14, beginning our reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." May God be pleased to add his own blessing to the reading of his infallible word, for his own name's sake. Amen. Well, if you could create a whole new identity for yourself, who would you be? What would be your new name or your occupation? Well, for those who are in the Federal Security Witness Program, these questions aren't simply idle musings. The Federal Witnesses Security Program was introduced in 1970 to provide new identities for witnesses who risked their lives to testify in criminal cases. Over the past 35 years, there have been over 7,500 people, witnesses, and almost 10,000 family members who have been given new identities and new locations within the United States. Before a person is absorbed into this program, he or she must settle any debts, take care of any obligations. Before entering the program, they need to leave as few loose ends in their life as possible in their old life. And then they're reassigned to a new city or town in which there's very little possibility in which they could be recognized. Relocated witnesses are encouraged to choose a new name that is similar to their own name, even sharing the same first letters so they can adjust to it more easily. The program also helps them find new jobs in their relocation, find housing, arrange for counseling, and obtain paperwork, like birth certificates supporting this new identity that they have. There are two incontrovertible rules that every relocated witness must follow without exception in order to remain safe with their new name and in their new location. First, they must never contact old friends and colleagues. And secondly, they must never ever return to the town that they came from. Well, identity is a tricky thing, isn't it? It seems that we spend all of our lives answering the question, who am I? And we feel that we get the sense that if we could just answer that one question, then the course of the path of our life would become so much simpler. We'd have a better idea of what our values are, what our priorities are. If we just establish our identity, we'd have a clearer picture of how we invest our time and our strength. So let me ask you tonight, where do you find your identity? The answer? On your forehead. Are you confused? Well, as we look now at the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, all of that will become very clear to you as he secures not only your identity, but also, secondly, your redemption, and thirdly, your persevering righteousness. Let's look together. First, as Christ secures your identity. In verse 1, John looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb that is standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, the Lamb is said to be standing on Mount Zion, Zion being one of the names for the true city of God throughout the Old and the New Testament. Rarely does the name Zion occur as one associated with a place of judgment. The name Jerusalem, yes, sometimes it does. The word Zion, no. The name Zion is used of God's dwelling, his temple, and used even as a name for the people of God. But most of all, it refers to that city. That city in which God will establish his rule over all at the end of age. I want you to notice here that it says not simply Zion, but it says Mount Zion. And that fuller name, Mount Zion, appears only 19 times in the Old Testament. And very interestingly and importantly for our consideration tonight, 9 of those times it occurs with reference to a remnant that will be saved at the end of the age, according to God's sovereign rule. Now, of course, we read in our Old Covenant reading, Psalm 2, that God will install his holy Messiah on Mount Zion, God's holy mountain. So the Messiah will be a place of refuge for God's people, for those who fear him. Mount Zion, the end times city of God, where God provides security for his remnant, for the 144,000 who've been bought out from the earth. And what is the city of Zion? Well, in this broad sense, it's the symbol of God's presence with his people. And when is this fulfilled, though? Now listen carefully to this. The Old Testament prophecies of a salvation that will occur at Mount Zion are set to be fulfilled in this present church age, according to numerous New Testament texts. We just heard in Psalm 2 that the Lord will install his messianic king in Mount Zion. Well, when was this fulfilled according to the New Testament? Very clearly in Acts 13, verse 33, the Apostle Paul says that God has fulfilled this for us and for our children in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So it's fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension to the right hand of the Father. So it's no wonder that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the author of Hebrews says to the church of his day that you have come, not you will come, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable host of angels. Not you will be coming to Mount Zion, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. The spiritual reality in the Old Testament towards which the Old Testament Zion pointed was nothing less than the Lamb dwelling in the midst of his church. And brothers and sisters, it's a comfort to you. It's a comfort to me. I know that this restored city is given these blessed, precious names in the Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 62:4 refers to the city of Zion as my delight is in her. God says that of you tonight. Isaiah 62:12 calls it a city that is not forsaken. And God calls you that tonight. Jeremiah 3:17 calls Zion the throne of Yahweh. He says that of you tonight. God has his throne in your midst. Jeremiah calls the city Yahweh our righteousness. God says this of you tonight. Ezekiel 48:35 calls it Yahweh is there. And God says that of you tonight. And what does this tell you really? It tells you that the divine name that is written on believers' foreheads is a symbolic way of speaking of God's presence with you, his people. That is, the name written on the foreheads of the 144,000 is seen to be in contrast to the name of the beast, 666, which is written on the foreheads of unbelievers. Now, what about the 144,000? We've encountered this the first time in Revelation chapter 7. And we saw there that they were described as the 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel that are sealed. And when we looked at this text, it was a while ago, but we saw that it refers to the totality of God's people throughout all the ages, viewed as true Israelites, not as ethnic Jews. First of all, we need to understand that the number 144,000 is symbolic, as are all the other numbers in Revelation, likewise to be understood as symbolic. 144,000 is the result of 12 squared multiplied by 1,000. And most likely, I think that this was the 12 tribes being multiplied by the 12 apostles. Now, why would I say that? Well, we see in chapter 21 that the name of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles form a symbolic part of the structure of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the city which represents the whole people of God in whose midst the Lamb was to dwell. And I want you to notice the dimensions of that city itself in that chapter. What is the dimensions of the wall? It has a wall 144 cubits in height. with 12 foundation stones on which are written the names of the 12 apostles. So you can see there, brothers and sisters, how the number 12 is indeed being used symbolically, repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation, and this instance is no different. But also, we need really to resist this idea of equating the 144,000 with a group of ethnic Israelites, but rather with the true Israel, whether Jew or Gentile. You need to remember that in chapter 7, that the 144,000 are indeed described as the tribes of Israel. And then it even proceeds to give the names of the 12 tribes. Well, but Revelation 21 has described Gentile believers and identified them clearly together with the 12 tribes of Israel as part of the New Jerusalem. So then it should be no surprise then that John refers to the true church in general as the 12 tribes of Israel. You need to understand that the book of Revelation has already stubbornly resisted the attempt to define Israel along purely ethnic lines. In Revelation 3, John says that there are those who say they are Jews, John says, but they are not. Now, John wasn't saying that some change had taken place in their biology, that all of a sudden they were not ethnically Jews. That wasn't John's point. No, he was stating that they were not true believers, and thus they were not true Israelites in the true sense of that word. One of the problems militating against understanding this as referring to a literal 12 tribes is the fact that two of the tribes in Revelation 7 are omitted, the tribes of Dan and Ephraim. Now, perhaps John omitted those names because both of those tribes were associated with idol worship. But if we wanted to be very literal in understanding this text, we'd have to say that there are zero amount of sealed people from those that had any connection to those two tribes. But I think a far more severe problem militating against a very literalistic understanding of the 144,000 being ethnic Jews or 12 tribes literally of Israel is that 10 of the tribes totally lost their national identity in the Assyrian exile. And the same fate would befall the southern kingdom of Judah in 70 AD when the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, John, of course, knew all this information. So doubtless, he wasn't expecting a literal remnant from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, because the 12 tribes were no longer in existence by John's day. Now, a literalist might respond that although these Jews don't know their tribal identity, that Va does. But nevertheless, the mixed marriages in Israel have entirely diluted this response. There are no pure-blooded tribal Jewish groups in existence today. So even though there are 12 tribes listed in chapter 7, where the 144,000 are first seen, this doesn't mean it's referring only to sealed ethnic Israelites. Instead, this is really but another example of the many ways in which the book of Revelation portrays Christians in their Old Testament guise as the true people of God, the true Israel. Revelation does this again and again and again. Texts originally applied to Israel, for example, in Exodus 19, verse 6, is now applied to the church of both Jews and Gentiles in Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10. Text originally applied to Israel in Daniel 7:18 and 22 are now applied to the church in Revelation 5:9. text which originally applied to Israel in Isaiah 62, verse 2, and 65, verse 15, are now applied to the church in Revelation 2, 17, and 3:12. Texts originally applied to Israel in Isaiah 43, verse 4, 45, verse 19, 49, 23, and 60, verse 14, are all applied to the church in Revelation 3, 9. So after I talk to you after worship, I'll expect all those proof texts to be coming at me and memorized. But this is entirely in keeping, brothers and sisters, with the tenor of the New Testament elsewhere. Romans 2, 28 and 29 teaches that the true Jews, listen carefully, the true Jews are those who are circumcised in heart, whether Jew or Gentile. In Galatians 6, the church is called the true Israel of God. And in Galatians chapter 3, all those who belong to Christ are called the seed of Abraham. The new covenant, which we currently enjoy, which was ratified with the blood of Christ and celebrated in the Lord's Supper, according to Hebrews, was made with the house of Israel and Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel. So, the number of the tribe is symbolic. The reference to the tribes themselves, the 144,000 here, is a reference to the totality of the people of God. It speaks of you and me as part of this number. And I think that an exact number is given simply to designate the fact, too, that God has an exact number of his elect that are sealed. And you are said to be sealed on your foreheads. And what this means is that God protects you. He confirms that you're his own. Being sealed on the forehead is a mark of ownership. You're God's own. And this is what empowers you to persevere in adversity. It's that which authenticates your faith as genuine and shows that you truly belong to God. And as we saw last week in last morning's sermon, it is the seal of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, who seals you until the day of redemption. And this is in contrast with the 666 on the forehead, symbolically, of unbelievers. Yes, 666 symbolizes their incompleteness, their falling short of the divine design for humanity, as we saw last time. But John, at this point in the vision, hears something in verses 2 and 3. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Well, it's very important for you to understand, brothers and sisters, that in the Old Testament, when we see this phrase, new song, that was always an expression to God, an expression of praise for a victory that had been won. Thus, they sang a new song, that is, in a new context of victory over the enemy. Well, now that new song is sung again, and it is sung in an escalated scale and for the last time. And the focus here in this text isn't merely on the church throughout the ages, but also, more particularly, the focus is on the end of the age, when at last the redeemed will have been rescued fully. And these voices are so loud that they echo through the halls of heaven. They're likened here to the sound of many waters and the sound of great thunder. And that nearly identical expression occurs in Revelation 19, verse 6, in reference to the victorious reign of God as he judges the great harlot. Going to take that drink 2 minutes ago, and that was payback time. Should have taken it then. There we go. Back. So the chorus is so loud because it originates not from a literal 144,000, but from the great multitude which no man can number, from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue, those whom Christ has purchased. Now, just as only those who have been redeemed by Christ have a new name of God that they possess, so only those who experience Christ's redemption can learn the new song and sing it. And this song comes from heaven, from the consummated Mount Zion. So with a new name, new identity, a new song, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion has secured your identity. But not only this, brothers and sisters, because he has also secured your redemption. And that's verse 4. John gives further description of the redeemed in verse 4 of the 144,000. Listen to this text. These are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. How interesting. The 144,000 are now described as males. Males who are not defiled by women, for they are virgins. Well, things have gotten very tough for the literalist here. But nevertheless, there are those who stick with literalism, and they see these virgins to be a literal reference to a group of Jewish celibate men or Christian men. Now, one obvious problem here is that nowhere else in Scripture, anywhere do we see sexual relations viewed within the bond of marriage as sinful. That's a big problem. And furthermore, if the 144,000 is a symbol for the totality of the entire people of God, as we've been arguing, that would mean that John required celibacy for the whole church, which is quite improbable. Neither would the verse refer to those who've, whether married or unmarried, abstained from literal sexual immorality. No, this is to be understood symbolically too. But how? How? I want you to listen very carefully. The Old Testament clears this problem right up. In the Old Testament, whenever a census was taken, it was to determine the military strength for holy war by counting the males. So thus here, if we import that into the new covenant context here, Christians are being viewed as a holy army following their leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, verse 14, we read of Christians portrayed as the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and pure, following Christ on their white robes. Well, then, what about virgins? The virgins here would be a metaphor, again, of all true saints who have not compromised in various ways with the world. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that the word virgin is repeatedly applied to the nation Israel in the Old Testament? I'll give you one example. In Jeremiah 31, verse 4, God says, "Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel." And so it is in the New Testament as well. Christians are called to be those who remain loyal as a virgin bride to her betrothed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have not had illegitimate intercourse with the great harlot, Babylon. I want you to remember that the church is portrayed in the end of Revelation as the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, as a bride prepared for her husband. So this really should remind you of the Apostle Paul's exhortation to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he wants you to be presented as what? As a chaste virgin to Christ. By avoiding the serpent's deception and a perverted gospel preached by false apostles. Well, John concludes here to describe the 144,000 in the second part of the verse, verse 4, and he says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So true Christians follow Jesus. True Christians follow Jesus. They not only follow his teachings, but they follow his example as well in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. You're said here to be redeemed from among men, purchased and presented to God as first fruits. And in the Old Testament, it's important to know that this idea of first fruits of harvest were offered to God at the sanctuary. They were offered to show that the ones giving it especially belonged to God. And he was the sovereign owner of all the first fruits of the people. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the idea of first fruits was meant to refer to the totality of God's people in offering to God with no thought of more to come. It's used sometimes that way, but I believe that this would be the case here. As we see, what do we see? We see those redeemed, bought from men. It says here, from the mass of redeemed humanity as first fruits, and the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion secures their redemption, secures your redemption. But not only this, for thirdly and lastly, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion also secures your persevering righteousness. John looks at the 144,000 in verse 5, saying, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So they have genuinely followed the Lamb wherever he has led them. So the people of God begin to take upon themselves the Lamb's attributes. They're faithful witnesses. And in their mouth was found no deceit. That same thing was said of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Isaiah 53, verse 9. What's in mind here, brothers and sisters? Not simply general truthfulness, though that's included, but rather it's the saints' integrity in witnessing for Christ, even with the attacks and the pressure of the beast and the false prophet. True Christians have integrity in their witnessing. The prophet Zephaniah also uses the same kind of language in a parallel to what we see here, because in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, of his prophecy, and he says, "And by no means was a deceitful tongue found in their mouth." He's speaking of God saving a remnant in connection with the future holy mountain of Zion. What John sees here and what you're seeing here is the blessed fulfillment of all this in the present church age. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, you are represented by the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He is standing because he's risen from the dead. And he has died for you, and in him was found no deceit nor guile. The Lamb was blameless with respect to the world's accusations made against him. That's the point of Isaiah 53. And so the point here is that the saints who follow in his path are likewise innocent of the world's verdict against you. The world says you are wrong for following Jesus Christ. But this text says you are innocent. You are blameless. You are without guile with regard to the world's verdict rendered against you. Now, brothers and sisters, none of us know God's plan for our, even our immediate future on the earth. None of us can be sure of the earthly end result of saying yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do know from this text that God has given you a new song. He has given you a new identity as God's own beloved children. And we do know that He's redeemed us to be His saints, and He has purified us, and He intends to further purify us by His Holy Spirit, so that we grow to reflect God's glory more and more every day with a righteousness that will persevere. True security isn't the absence of danger. We must never forget that. But true security is the presence of the Lamb of God, who is with you no matter what danger you face. As Jehoiada Brewer put it so wonderfully, should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, where Jesus is my hiding place. So brothers and sisters, claim your true identity today through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is standing on Mount Zion, and let that be the source of a new and abundant life for you. Let us pray. Lord God, we do indeed pray, realizing that nothing's more foolish than a security that's built upon the world and its promises, for they're all vanity and a lie. Lord, we pray tonight that you'd help us to seek our identity, that you'd help us to seek our redemption and our righteousness only in you, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, asking it in your name. Amen.